And you know what? Until it turns on, you can hear me, and I like to be loud, so it's fine. If you got your Bibles, pull them out and go to Philippians chapter 4. You might remember, I think it was about 3 weeks ago, we did cover the very first verse of chapter 4. But it was a conclusion, in a sense, to everything that had come before. And then it was also an introduction for everything that's going to come after. So we're going to start in verse 1 and we're going to read until verse 5. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." This is God's word. So one of the things that I tend to do when I prepare for a sermon after everything is done is I go into my head into a long list of movies that I've cataloged over many years, and I think if there's any illustrations that work for something that we're talking about. And I was thinking about movies I've seen that talk about conflict resolution, and I came to the conclusion that I think my favorite movie of all time that has to do with conflict resolution is the movie Godzilla vs. Kong. Raise your hand if you've seen that movie, Godzilla vs. Kong. Okay, even if you haven't, I think you know what happens in that movie. There is a prehistoric dinosaur on one side, and there's a 393-foot gorilla on the other side, and I did look that up. That is how tall he is. And they decide to settle their differences through fighting each other and destroying major cities. And if you don't think that that's exciting, we're going to have a hard time having a conversation about what exciting is, because seeing two giant monsters fight each other is very, very exciting. And because it's a ridiculous concept, but they need it to happen, they need to put in a plot device to justify why two monsters would fight each other. And the plot device that they have is that Godzilla has a kind of monster sense. And his monster sense tells him that there is a giant monster out there that wants to kill him. And so Godzilla takes the initiative, and he goes out looking for the monster, and he finds King Kong. And they get in a fight, and it's big, and then they leave, and then they get in another fight, and it's big, and they leave. But what happens at the end of that movie, spoiler alert, is that it turns out Kong was not the monster that was trying to fight Godzilla. He was the wrong enemy. It was actually that a bunch of humans had created a giant mechanical Godzilla called Mechagodzilla, and that was the giant monster that was actually trying to kill both of them. Thank you, sir. And so by the end of the movie, instead of them fighting each other, they end up having to team up to no longer be enemies and fight the right enemy. And again, it's awesome. And you might answer, why did I come to youth group tonight to hear a summation of the movie Godzilla vs. Kong? And there's a reason, because I made a joke in the pastor's offices about that movie before I realized that there's actually something about that that's very, very connected to what we're talking about. And this is the connection. It is surprising how often you need to tell Christians who their actual enemy is. It is surprising how often you actually need to tell Christians that they should not be fighting each other. They should not be having conflict with each other. There's a greater enemy out there. And if you know the gospel, you know who our chief conflict used to be with, and it was with God. We as sinners had a conflict with God, but through Christ and through the gospel, Christ fixed that conflict. Through his own blood and righteousness, he solved the problem that we had with God by God's initiative. And after that, as a consequence of that, we have a new enemy. One of our enemies is sin, fighting our own sin and fighting for holiness. We're fighting against the spiritual forces of darkness and Satan himself, which you might remember if you were at our Roots retreat last year and Jared Milliken talked about this. We have real enemies. But the problem that you will find if you go into the Bible is so often the greatest conflicts we have in life are not with our sin and are not with the spiritual forces of darkness, but are with other people. And sadly, often those conflicts are even Christians with other Christians. And that is the scenario we end up finding ourselves when you get to Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. And the situation that occurs actually reveals why Paul has been talking about unity so much in the church. And the reason is because there is apparently two women who are having a serious conflict. And for a potentially significant amount of time, it had gone unresolved. And therefore, Paul, as soon as he starts making application for the Philippians, determines to resolve it. And he starts to resolve it in verse 2, and he says, I entreat Euodia, which is one woman, and I entreat Syntyche, the name of the other woman, to agree in the Lord. The first thing that you should notice right away is how bold that is. You might not know this, but all of the letters in the New Testament were actually read aloud to the churches that they were written to. Whoever brought the letter would come in and basically preach the letter. So you can imagine throughout this whole letter, everyone in the Philippian church has been listening to this letter until all of a sudden two people they know get called out by Paul. And if you want a taste of that, just imagine right now if I knew that you were having a conflict with someone. And so I pointed at you and I pointed at the other person and I said, hey, you, stop it. Stop fighting. Figure it out. Because you're disrupting everything. That'd be very intimidating. At least I would assume it would be a little intimidating because everyone you would know suddenly knows that you're having a conflict. And that kind of begs a question, which is, why did Paul mention this publicly? Why did Paul call these two women out in front of everyone instead of privately? And that question actually gives us a couple of insights into why this was happening. The first insight is that this conflict was probably serious enough to threaten the church's unity. If it affected no one else, then Paul probably would have handled it backstage. But the fact that he mentions it publicly probably means that everybody already knew about it and that it was starting to disband the fellowship of the church and it was hindering the goal of the church. But you could also add this insight to the fact of why Paul mentioned this publicly. These women were probably mature enough to handle this. These women were probably mature enough to hear a public rebuke and, according to Paul, actually listen to him. You'll remember the Philippian church was a pretty faithful church. They were pretty good Christians in the span of all of the churches that Paul knew. And these women, actually, according to a lot of commentators, may have even been a kind of leader in the church. They had a lot of disciples. They really loved Jesus and were leading other people to Jesus. They may have even been the first women that Paul talked to at the river in Philippi when he established that church in Macedonia. And so when Paul actually talks to them, he's assuming he's talking to Christians and is not trying to shame them, but he entreats them is the word he uses, which is a word that means to plead or to beg. To assume that if I tell you something, you will come to your spiritual senses. You might not know how to resolve the conflict, but you should want to resolve the conflict and you should want to start trying. And the reason I hope that this should be so obviously helpful is because conflict is common. If you haven't had conflict with someone yet, you absolutely will. And you're going to have to know how to resolve conflicts well. Because according to Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, even two women who really loved Jesus and helped other people love Jesus, even they needed help resolving a conflict. Which just goes to show how hard it is to handle conflict. As I've been meditating on this for a while, I've started to think that most people fit into one of two categories when we think of the trouble we have resolving conflict. And I mean in terms of two different kinds of personalities. And I'm just going to call them active versus passive. Active versus passive. Active people are people who are not worried about conflict. They're pretty blunt. They're pretty forceful. They're ready to address something and solve it. And they're ready to get to a conclusion fast. But the problem with these active people tends to be a kind of intensity. They tend to be pretty ready to get into something so quickly that they kind of forget to deal with people like fine china, that people are valuable and that you should handle them with care. Those are active people, and this is how they can grow. But then there's people over here that are passive. And I think that's most people. And by passive, I mean people who don't like conflict at all, and so they try to avoid it at all costs. Sometimes that comes with just being kind and being gentle and not wanting to get into things. But when conflict inevitably happens, they avoid it and they run. Sometimes they have different kinds of excuses. Other times they simply avoid people. I would say I'm probably more in that category as well. So you have active people and you have passive people. And we don't know if Euodia and Syntyche were one or the other. All that we know is that Paul said, you are not resolving conflict well, and you need to, because that is what the gospel calls you to. The gospel calls you to resolve conflicts with each other, especially in the church. Now, this text is very short, so it doesn't give you a how-to, one-by-one-step guide in how to resolve conflict, but it does give you really good principles to start with. And if you embrace those principles, you really will be able to take a major step forward and be able to handle your conflicts. And the first step forward really starts by answering this question. Do you trust Christ with your conflicts? Do you trust Christ with your conflicts? Paul's major point in this section is going to say that you can trust Jesus both in his guidance and his power. That he will give you the strength you need and the methods you need to handle conflict in a way that pleases God, which should be the reason why you want to resolve conflicts. And the way he's going to prepare this is by giving you one overarching principle that everything comes back to. And the overarching principle to solving conflict is his command in verse 2, which says, agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. That's the overarching principle to resolving conflict. Now, if you look at that verse in connection with verses 1 to 5 in chapter 4, you'll notice a pattern. And as I read these verses, just notice the pattern. Verse 1 says, stand firm thus in the Lord. Then verse 2 says, agree in the Lord. Then verse 3 says that these women have labored side by side with Paul and Clement and fellow workers in the gospel. And their names are in the book of life. And then in verse 4, he says a different command, but notice he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And then when he ends verse 5, after another command, he ends it by saying, the Lord is at hand. Notice the obvious pattern. Paul is trying to explain the centrality of the Lord, the centrality of Jesus Christ. And the Lord is a statement, it's a title of authority. Jesus knows how to handle this, and he commands us to handle our conflicts in a way that would actually resolve them. And only Jesus knows how to actually resolve our conflicts. So setting your eyes on Jesus is the first step, is the major key to actually resolving conflicts. But that's only half of it. And the other half is really key. That's in the Lord. But then there's this other word, agree. And as Inigo Montoya once said, I do not think it means what you think it means. Agree is often a term of you figuring out the facts and I figure out the facts. And then we come together, put the facts together, and suddenly we're in agreement. That's not exactly what this word means. This word agree is a verb, phroneo, and it's a major verb in Philippians, and it's shown up a lot. And the word agree means to think and feel the same way. So really he's saying these women need to come together and think the same way in the Lord. That's what he means by agreement. This verb has shown up a lot in this book, but the major place it shows up is in chapter 2 when Paul says this, complete my joy by being of the same mind. That's the verb. And then he continues, have the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. He uses it again, twice in one verse. Unity starts with thinking. It's how you think about your conflicts. And Paul says, you should know how to think because you have the ability to think rightly. And the reason is because a couple of verses later in Philippians 2 verse 5, Paul says, you can have this mind among yourselves because it is yours in Christ Jesus. If Christ is in you, if you are in Christ, you can think like Christ. And you could say it this way. Christ has given you the power and the pattern to think about your conflicts well. He's given you the power and the pattern to resolve your conflicts. So you need to, therefore, depend on Christ's power and think according to his pattern. And this is ultimately a callback to our theme verse for all of Philippians, which is Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. You'll remember there he said, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or I'm absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit," here's the key, "with one mind." Same verb again. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Gospel thinking leads to resolved conflicts. And listen. It's both a grace and a shame that Paul needs to even say that again. Because that should seem so obvious. We're a youth group, we're in Philippians, we're talking about conflicts, and we're talking about the gospel again. And it's like, yeah, of course that's obvious. But Paul is mentioning it again because apparently for mature Christians, that wasn't obvious. It wasn't obvious. And the reason is that's the exact same thing for us. Christians forget often that the gospel needs to affect your conduct. And it should affect your conduct. Think about it. God has resolved every conflict we could possibly be worried about. Conflict with Almighty God. And yet, what have conflicts that we have about? The reality is that we often don't agree in the Lord because we're so bent on people agreeing with us and agreeing with the way we think. Just think about what's going on in your heart. Because your heart is thinking when you have a conflict. Think about what's going on when you have a conflict. You want to be seen. You want to be understood. You want something. Or maybe you don't want something, or you don't want to be seen. You want to take something, like you want respect, or you want an explanation for something that went down. You want to feel capable, controlled, confident, or comfortable. Or maybe you just want to be safe. And so you get out. And all of those things are our hearts thinking, me, 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 me. We go so quickly past the gospel. We rest in it for salvation, and then we ignore it when it comes to character. That's the point that Paul is trying to explain to us. Christians constantly need reminders that Christ's plans are so much better than ours. And that means you need to put yourself and your story and your desires and your life under the context of the gospel. I love the reminder that Paul David Tripp says, where he says this: "The story of Scripture is the story of the Lord's glory, and it calls me to an agenda that's bigger than myself. It offers me something truly worth living for." Notice the key there. That means me living for me is not a life truly worth living. That's his point. "The Redeemer has come so that glory thieves," and he's referring to us, we are glory thieves, "that we would joyfully live for the glory of another." And then he says this: "There's no deeper personal joy and satisfaction than to live committed to Christ's glory. It is what we truly need." Christ wants to help you resolve conflicts. But if that's the point, it needs to start with the fact that he's got to be your Lord. He's got to be your Lord. And you got to truly trust that his way of handling things is better than ours. And that means it starts with your thinking. If you want to resolve conflict, you need Christ's mind to shape your mind. I want to give you three examples of how that can happen. Because again, we're in application mode. And so we don't want to be abstract. We want to be as particular as we can be. So here's three examples of how Christ-centered thinking helps you resolve conflicts. Here's the first example. Christ-centered thinking means you want the quickest resolution possible. Christ-centered thinking means you want the quickest resolution possible. The point is that spiritual family members don't like being uncomfortable with each other. They don't like when we aren't moving towards the same thing together. So when something's off, you have a family meeting and you fix it. Notice in verse 2, there's something interesting that a lot of people miss. He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." So let me ask you a question, and I want a real response. Who is supposed to make the first move? Euodia or Syntyche? Who's supposed to make the first move there? Someone be brave. Yes, Mel. Both of them. Both of them. That's why he repeats the verb. You make the first move and you make the first move. Both of you should be uncomfortable that there's something you can do to resolve the conflict. It's one of the biggest problems with Christian conduct in the church is we always assume it's their job to apologize first. Paul says that's not how it happens. You should think that you need to make better anything you can make better. You must desire that there is always something that you can do. Now listen, there's lots of boundaries for that. You shouldn't go to bed after you've been working so hard to resolve a conflict and the other person is just failing to resolve anything. You shouldn't go to bed upset with yourself. And then on the other hand, you shouldn't be so impatient that you do even more damage in forcing a conflict to be resolved. But you should think this, there is a way I can demonstrate more of Christ's love to this person. That's the point. If you want to start with the simplicity of that, there is something I can do to tell this person that I love them and don't want to have conflict with them. That's a first example. Here's a second example for you. Christ-centered thinking wants to imitate Jesus, not agree on everything. It's more important when you have a conflict resolution to give them Jesus rather than to make sure you have the same opinion about everything. That's actually the point of the kind of verb he's using. He's saying, agree in the Lord, but that's still assuming that even Christians disagree on lots of things. Now, we actually know that because if this was a matter of doctrine, Paul would have called them out way more hard, way more sharply, if this was about doctrine, because he's done that. He's done that in lots of places, like Galatians chapter 1, where he says those people should be cursed. If this is about the gospel. But apparently it wasn't about the gospel. So Paul is saying, you've got an opinion, you've got an opinion, that's okay. We want people in the church to have different opinions. But what doesn't matter is that we have everything the same in terms of information. What matters is we agree about our characters. What matters is we agree about the attitude we should have to one another, which is, I want to be like Jesus, and I want you to look like Jesus. I want you to thrive. And that is what resolving conflict is about. Not you going and getting your way, but about desiring the other person to thrive by giving them truth in love. That's the point. And that actually leads to a third principle, which I hope is really helpful, which is that Christ-centered thinking still applies to conflicts with unbelievers. It still applies, because if you have a conflict with someone who doesn't want to agree in the Lord, you still agree with the Lord. This has nothing to do with them, but it still has everything to do with us. You are called to love your enemies. You are called to love your enemies if you're in Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, that if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. With all. You are going to have conflicts with unbelievers. And you are going to want to fight on their terms. You are going to want to run away and call it persecution to feel okay about it. Neither should happen. Yes, you are going to go through conflicts that you cannot resolve. Yes, you are going to make mistakes and emulate an un-Christ-like character. But your goal is to be like Christ, regardless of what they do. And if you're in Christ, that makes sense to you, and that should track with you. And because we're human, of course it's going to intimidate you a bit. It is difficult to go into a situation with the burden of the gospel resting on your shoulders, whether they're Christians or not, and say, how on earth do I do this when conflict is so hard? So what I want to do with the remaining time we have is give you five encouragements, because that's the tone of Philippians, is really encouraging. I want to give you five encouragements about how you can resolve conflict and how Christ will give you both the power and the pattern to resolve your conflicts well. So five encouragements for you. Here's the first one in verse 2. You can be bold. You can be bold. God designed everyone with different personalities, but boldness he has promised to everyone in him. To give you an interesting callback, do you guys remember the context of this letter, right? Paul is in prison. And you would think that that would be a massive blow to the gospel and would really intimidate people and they'd be scared about being captured. But that's not what Paul says. In chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord, notice, in the Lord, by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's imprisonment made people more courageous. And God needed to put them in a difficult circumstance where they're apostleless, where they don't have Paul anymore. They needed that difficult circumstance to rely on Christ and become more bold. And I hope you see the principle there. You're going to be in a conflict one day, and it's going to be difficult. And it's God giving you an opportunity to rest in him and become more bold, not less. God actually needs to provide difficult circumstances like conflicts so that you can become bold. You're going to be in something and realize communication is really hard and that it takes effort and it takes time to become good at it. But it's going to force you to have to go to the Lord for confidence, not your personality, not your tactics, not how you were raised, not even your experiences, just Christ. And often what you're going to need isn't boldness to explain how angry you are with someone or to get all the facts in line. What you're really going to need is boldness to tell someone why you want to resolve a conflict. That's the kind of boldness you're going to need. The kind of boldness that tells someone, hey, I'm worried you're in danger. I'm worried that something bad spiritually is happening that's going to affect the church. I'm worried that your sin is hurting your life and the lives of people around you. That's the kind of boldness you're going to need. And the reason that that is encouraging is when God puts you in a difficult circumstances, he reveals his heart to you and then reveals his heart to others through you. That is such an encouraging thing. That Christ might be able to provide the right kind of boldness. For those of you who are passive, God can make you bold enough to approach someone to resolve a conflict. And for those of you who are too bold, who are active, God can provide for you a heart that's bold in the right way. And that communicates the right things. Christ has promised that, and he's using difficult circumstances to accomplish that. Second encouragement for you, you can depend on others. You can depend on others. You're not alone. Even Paul wasn't alone. Because according to verse 3, even though he was an apostle, and even though he could have wrote a lot of verses on how to solve conflict, he actually didn't do any of that. Instead, he asked the church for help. Look how many words he uses to spend on that. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, which by the way, we don't know who that is, but it's someone in the church. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Paul asks so many people for help. It's really cool. Now, if you know your Bible well, you might think that that is opposite of a passage like Matthew 18. And if you don't know Matthew 18, Matthew 18 says, if someone sinned against you, you should consult with them in private before public. So you might think that this is the opposite of that and that Paul's contradicting Jesus. But he's not. What he's doing is seeing this situation and saying, what's the best way to solve disunity with two people who should agree, but they're not? Let's get more people involved. Why? Because all of these people are going to be reminders that it should be obvious how much love there is here to pull from and to use as a resource. Paul's solution for disunity is to add more people to remind them of unity. It's such a cool solution. And it's such a good reminder of something Paul has been talking about so much in Philippians, which is you need people. You need people. Because we are wrong a lot and we're biased a lot. And God wants to demonstrate his love when other people come alongside us in the gospel and help us in grace instead of judgment. That's such an encouraging thing to know when we're having a difficulty and we want to deal with something and we feel like we're all alone. And yet there's so many people around you in the church who want to help you resolve it God's way. You're not on your own. These women weren't alone. They thought they were alone. They thought they were on two opposing teams against each other. But Paul wanted to remind them, you're actually not. And God is providing a situation to bring you closer to each other and to many other people through the situation. Paul thought the greatest way for these women to see how much they needed other people is how those other people would come to help them see they needed each other. That was Paul's solution. And you have the same opportunity before you when you depend on the church. Third encouragement, verse 4, you can be joyful. You can be joyful. Almost out of nowhere, after this conflict thing, Paul goes on to say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And Paul's been talking a lot about joy. And you're like, why is he bringing up joy again so randomly at the end here, right after this conflict? And I agree with another commentator who has a really good reason why Paul mentions it here. He says this, it's almost like the apostle anticipated objections. Objections like them saying, how could we possibly rejoice given our circumstances? And so Paul sensed the need to reiterate this command to make a point. And these are the 2 points. Number one, joy does not depend on changing circumstances, but on the one who does not change. That's the first principle. Joy isn't about what you're going through. It's about God. Therefore, if you have joy in God, you don't need to look for joy in your circumstances. And here's the second thing he mentions. Genuine Christian joy is not about looking inward. It's by concentrating on our need for it's not by concentrating on our need for happiness, but on the needs of others that we learn to rejoice. So Paul's path to Christian joy is this. We do looking inward. He's saying, look up, look out. That's Paul's solution to joy. You remember when Paul said it would be better to die and go to be with Christ, but I'm going to stick around because I care about your progress and joy in the faith. Remember he said that? His ministry is all about their progress and joy in the faith. Then what's his path to joy? His path to joy is Philippians 2, 3 to 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Serving others, depending on God, and looking out in service. That's how you progress in the joy of the faith. That's the path. The reality is that Paul's trying to point out is these women are miserable because they're trying to resolve conflict to get what they want. And that's how you think joy happens. But that's not God's path to joy. His path to joy is selflessness and humility. It's when you look to Christ and you see his pattern and you see all that he accomplished in the cross through his humility and his selflessness towards us as sinners who do not deserve his grace and all that that accomplished and will accomplish in the whole history of the whole universe. And then he asks you, if you put on that attitude, can you imagine how much joy you might have to see that you're part of what Christ is accomplishing? That you might be able to be a part of God in a small way in your conflict, reconciling the whole world to himself. That's a joyful opportunity. Like one Christian writer who wrote an article said this, it's by developing a thankful disposition that we remember that the situation, the conflict you're in, is not a mistake. It is meant to produce grace and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let us beware of idolatrizing and demanding comfortable relationships from God, who is infinitely wise and good. And he loves us and knows what's best for us. And he knows who's best for us. God might provide you difficult relationships because he wants to produce more joy in you, not less. That's God's path to joy. When you see how much his path reconciles people to one another and frees you up to have gospel glorifying opportunities, you get more joy, not less. Reason number 4, we're almost there. Reason number 4, you can become reasonable. You can become reasonable. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The word reasonable in some of your Bibles might have like a little footnote with it, and the footnote will say that another translation of the word is gentleness. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. And those are kind of different words, and it's because the word is very complex and it's very rich. But one commentator has a really good definition for it. He says, reasonableness is the uncomplaining readiness to accept others as they are and to submit to their demands. It's an attitude of contentment with your state, even when you've been treated unjustly. Therefore, Paul expects believers to not put priority on personal rights. Again, this is just a summary of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. But the way I want to phrase it to you is this. Be accommodating in adversity. Be accommodating in adversity. Now, Ashley has warned me about using illustrations that have science involved because I'm the most unscientific person I know. Elliot knows. But I'm going to take a jump and give you a scientific illustration because it's so helpful. You need to be collagen. You need to be collagen. Raise your hand if you know what collagen is. Yeah? Raise your hand if you just heard of it and you don't know what it is. Well, listen, when most people talk about collagen, they talk about powder or supplements that help you and do something good. But collagen is a protein in your body. Apparently, it's like 30% of your proteins are collagen. And it does a ton of stuff. But one thing that you really need collagen for your skin. And collagen does two things for your skin. It makes it strong and it makes it elastic. Both things. So it makes it strong enough to protect your skin against all sorts of different stuff to make it thick, but it also keeps it flexible so you can move around. It does both things. And the reason I mention that is because basically when Paul says be reasonable, he's saying be collagen. He said you need to be firm enough on what matters, but flexible enough to deal with the different people you are inevitably going to encounter. Be collagen. The reality is that we need that because we are so quick to be one of those things. We can be so flexible that we agree with lots of people on things that maybe we shouldn't agree about. And then sometimes we can be so firm that we don't agree with anybody about anything. And Paul is saying, you need to learn to be accommodating. You need to care about what matters, but care about other people so much that you will work with them. You will be hospitable to them. You will have a spirit that cares for their good. Yes, you don't want to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14, but you want to have access to people long-term that you might bless them more in Christ. And the reality is that, yes, that's hard. Yes, that takes time, but you have a place to practice that. If you have conflicts with people in this room, don't let that tension go to waste. Don't let it go to waste. Because the reality is, this is a perfect training ground to learn to become reasonable. And it's not because we are so good at dealing with conflict. It's because you're given a place where it's even easier to be wrong than it already is. Out there, God provides grace for today. But in his church, he provides enough grace that we can learn how to be accommodating to people. And God actually designed the church to be that way. That's why he provided different kinds of people. And that's why he provided churches that proclaim the gospel daily and weekly and monthly and yearly and all the time. So that would root you in Christ and therefore to have all of the power and all of the method that you need to resolve your conflicts and to learn to become that collagen-like person. You can become reasonable. And let me end with the fifth encouragement for you. You can become heavenly minded. If you actually pay attention to this text, Paul is constantly talking about eternity. He said our citizenship is in heaven. That was the last thing he said in chapter 3. And then when he gets into this section, he calls the people his joy and crown in verse 1. And then in verse 3, he says their names are in the book of life. And then he ends this section with the Lord is at hand, which is probably a reference to Christ's second coming. This whole conflict thing is surrounded by references to eternity. And that's because when you have conflict, you need eternity to surround your mind as you're thinking. Again, Christ has solved our greatest conflict. He has provided everything we need, not only to deal with our conflicts, but to have so much hope that one day we're going to be in heaven and there's going to be no conflict ever again. And that should motivate us to solve conflict now. And the reason that that is so important is it gives you hope. And if you have hope, you're motivated to love. If you have hope in Christ, you will be motivated to love like Christ. And the reason I want to say that is because, listen, so often we think that when we say love others, we think that's naive. We say love others like Christ, and we think that's actually not going to solve a conflict. But the reality is that if that's the way you think about love and how helpful and necessary love is in a conflict, you might not know Christ because that's a low view of love. According to the Bible, love and Christ's love is supernaturally powerful. According to Christ's love, in Ephesians 1, the entire universe is going to be reconciled to Christ. The whole universe. And he says in verse 4, that's through his love. In love. If it's that powerful, then we should not put it on the table. We should take it and use it often. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's a powerful statement. That's not love ignores sins. That's love destroys sin. That is supernatural power. I heard an illustration from a woman recently. She describes herself as strong-willed, and another woman she was having conflict with is also strong-willed. And as they were having this conflict, she was saying, how do two tough people come to agreement on anything? And she talked to her mom, and her mom's advice was this: tough people can't be broken, but they can be melted. Tough people can't be broken, but they can be melted. God's love melts people. That's the point. It doesn't matter who you're talking to. If it's a Christian, then a recognition of gospel love is something that will remind them of how good it is that we're reconciled with God, and therefore we can reconcile with each other. And if they're not a Christian, do not become hopeless about what God's love in your heart could do to change someone. Maybe it does nothing. But maybe God's providing you with a conflict that might plant a seed in someone's heart that they might want to ask the question, why would this person be this loving to me? Because God's love melts people's hearts. Paul doesn't give us a giant methodological treatise on how to solve all of your conflicts, but he does give you a phenomenal place to start, and start with Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your Spirit that is in your word that can transform our hearts and transform the lives of anyone who hears it, reads it, and understands it. Father, we want to be people who might be melted by your love and your truth. It is so difficult, Father, to live in this world and live by your terms. But Father, just like you say in Proverbs 3:3, it's by your wisdom that we can be both kind and wise. So Father, we pray that you would give us love, that we might resolve our conflicts. We might put the burden on our own sin and our own finiteness and our own fallibility, so that we might reach out to others in humility and selflessness. But we cannot do that without your power. So Father, please help us to be more like you. Please help us to be people who might resolve conflict your way, that might rest in your truth and power, and that we might be expecting just how much good you might do as you resolve our conflicts. We pray these things in your name. Amen.